Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son today, I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their own region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Albert Einstein once said that everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. And it is, I think, a wise dictum applied to scientific truth, but it's also entirely applicable to theological truth, applicable to sermons and Bible studies. Everything should be as simple as possible, but not simpler. After all, we should expect, with respect to spiritual truth, that the same God who is Lord over the physical universe, material universe, and has worked into that material universe, his well-ordered plan in terms of laws that we discern and describe in terms of the various sciences, it should be expected that if those laws at times baffle us, if we have difficulty even understanding the material universe, why would it not be the case that we will have difficulties understanding the spiritual universe and God's ways there? The scriptures that was read tonight out of Acts chapter 13 brings to the fore one of these most paradoxical truths, a foundational truth for our lives as Christians. I don't want to say that we're going to have an opportunity to have exhaustive knowledge of this. By definition, it's one of these great mysteries, but nevertheless, a truth that needs to be taken account of. It comes in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Or as some translations put it, all who were destined for eternal life believed. Or the Revised Standard Version, all who were ordained for eternal life believed. Our text tonight, in terms of its context, actually begins with the call to the Apostle Paul, as well as Barnabas, to set out on their first missionary journey. I suppose it's appropriate for us to have had a missions moment from Carolyn Cummings in view of that context. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, when they, that is the leaders of the church of Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. It's an interesting passage that begins our text because it melds both these aspects of God's work, his divine initiative that is given justice by the expression they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and yet the confirmatory witness of the church leadership. They were active in sending out the apostles. And so we have this interesting concurrence of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It was necessary in the providence of God for the church to recognize God's calling on these missionaries, Saul or Paul now in Barnabas. And looking briefly at the mission strategy that is exemplified in our text, we find out that, first of all, it's sort of like a home missions strategy. The very first place on this first missionary journey that's described in Acts 13, the very first place to which the missionaries go is home. They set sail to the west to the island of Cyprus, which is the very place from which Barnabas came. That's his home. That's where he had fields that he sold and then gave the proceeds and set them at the feet of the apostles earlier in the book of Acts. And from Cyprus, then they went north into Asia Minor, into a region not very far, frankly, from the birthplace of Paul. Paul of Tarsus, coming from one of the southeastern coastal provinces of the Roman Empire, right there to the north of Cyprus, Paul was seeming to go home in the next stage of that missionary journey. I know it is not very exotic to be talking about missionaries being sent home, and yet, quite frankly, that's the major missions program of Park Street Church. Though we support little over a dozen full support missionaries, and then we have a number of others that receive partial support. Literally hundreds and hundreds of missionaries have gone forth from this church over the years, going home. Because this is an international city and community, this church has drawn into its fellowship members from more than 50 nations. And through our focus ministry, very appropriately, we seek to equip God's people so that they might go home and take the gospel to the very people who they would be most suitable to reach. We read of Andrew the apostle in John chapter 1, verse 40, that when John the Baptist spoke to the disciples and to his own disciples and pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then Jesus shows up on the scene and invites Andrew to come and spend a day with him. In John chapter 1, we read that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. The first mission's target for the people of God is going home, getting your brother and your sister, and bringing them along to Christ and allowing them to learn what you have discovered by the grace of God. The Samaritan woman at the well was the very first and the best missionary to the Samaritans in John chapter 4. Leaving her jar of water, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" The Gerasene demoniac does the same once he's set free from this demon possession. And we could go on. The second aspect of the mission strategy exhibited in this chapter is an urban strategy. Not only a home mission strategy, but an urban strategy. Paul goes from Antioch to Antioch. In fact, the King Seleucus, around 300 BC, the Greeks founded 13 cities by the name of Antioch. He named them after his father. And he was only following in the steps of Alexander the Great, who founded 25 cities in the course of his 10 years, including the city we now call Kandahar in Afghanistan, named, in fact, Kandahar is based on Alexander. The name itself is cognate. The original first urban wave was the Hellenization wave of city building. Cities were planted all across the ancient Near East, all the way to the Indus, all the way down to Egypt, all across the Near East, the Middle East, in order to be staging areas for the gospel of Hellenism, for Greek culture, showpiece cities that would be infectious as they would show the superiority of Greek ideals and philosophy and language. And it worked. And the church, then, in the book of Acts, kind of piggybacks on this. Paul starts from one Antioch and goes to another. And every single site that's mentioned along the way is a city. Some of them the major cities of that part of the world. All with a design to allow the gospel then to be spread out from there. The city is an ideal place, not because God doesn't love the country, but because the city is where people are. And God loves people. And so he sends his disciples into the cities in order that the gospel would spread out from the cities. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." I'm often reminded of the old story about the ice fisher, you know, who decided to go ice fishing, cut a hole in the ice, let down his line, begins to sit, wait patiently. And all of a sudden, his reverie is completely broken by this thunderous voice, "There are no fish beneath the ice." The ice fisherman trembling with fear, wondering what this might be. And then again the voice thunders, "There are no fish beneath the ice." At last the ice fisherman gets enough nerve to cry out, Is that you, God?" "No, it's the rink announcer." We often fish where there are no fish. We need to go into the cities, into the places where those who need to hear the gospel are, not just to places that are familiar and comfortable. And it's finally a strategy of to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Not only a strategy of home missions, not only a strategy of urban centers, but to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In Acts chapter 13, we start off by Paul, and starting in verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. John, however, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. The Apostle Paul's primary calling, by his own testimony later on, was, in fact, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He considers Peter's ministry to be predominantly one to the Jews. But though Paul's primary ministry was to reach Gentiles with the gospel, the priority in that primary ministry still was with the Jews. There isn't some kind of anti-Semitic agenda here, disparaging Jews, thinking them unworthy of hearing the good news of Christ. Paul himself was a converted Jew. His desire was to lead his fellow countrymen to the Savior, and he longed for them. But over and over again, he starts with the synagogue. In Romans chapter 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we could go right through the book of Acts and discover in every case where there was a synagogue, Paul starts his missionary ministry at that synagogue. There's not only, of course, a redemptive historical priority for bringing the gospel to the Jews because they are the people who received the promises of the patriarchs. There's a practical priority for reaching the Jews with the gospel. They are the ones who are the guardians of the oracles of God. They've got the Word of God. They've got Moses that they're reading in the synagogue every week. Acts chapter 15, verse 21. Paul in Romans 3 says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. They've got the Scriptures. They're sitting on top of mountains of truth, all pointing to the Savior. These are the Scriptures that are finding their yes and amen in Christ, that are we upon whom the ages have been, the fulfillment of all of God's promises have come in the fullness of time. We get to see this. And naturally, there's a passion that Paul has for his countrymen to see it as well. According to rabbinic texts in the Mishnah and Talmud, there are some 456 Old Testament passages. 456, this is according to the authoritative Jewish writings of the Mishnah and Talmud. 456 passages that point to the Messiah or to his work. Wouldn't we long for those who read these texts to know the Savior, to know the fulfillment of those promises? I suppose, frankly, we could apply it in our own age to a practical priority also to reach those who we might deem liberal Christians, who in their liturgy have often read the Scriptures faithfully through the ages, or in their confessions confess faith, but somehow or other the vitality of the message has been lost. Our first passion should be to reach first those who have those advantages and show them how the message points, in fact, to the Savior. At least that was certainly the apostles' agenda. But despite this benefit, the fact that the Jews had all this scriptural testimony, the fact is there was a massive failure to recognize the Christ, and we have to answer why. Anna and Simeon recognized Jesus in his infancy. All the first disciples, of course, were Jews. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became completed Jews, became Messianic Jews, came to faith in Christ. 5,000, a little later on in the book of Acts, are now the number in Acts chapter 4. But nevertheless, the vast majority didn't get it. The vast majority didn't accept it. And the question is, why? And our text actually, in a way, is a sermon that Paul has preached that is designed to answer that question, to speak about the persistent spiritual blindness that gets in the way. It isn't for lack of compelling facts, the privilege of seeing and witnessing miracles and all the rest of it, but that there is a spiritual blindness that is the problem that every one of us faces. Paul, in this passage in Acts chapter 13, 26 verses, preaches a sermon. He quotes from four different Old Testament texts. And basically, there's this kind of cycle of four rounds of what God did for his people and then what Israel's response was. In verse 17, he begins trying to figure out what's the problem. Why did so many Jews not come to faith at that time? In Acts chapter 13, verse 17, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers, Paul begins in his sermon. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. Bless them. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He performed miracles. What was their response to blessing, to calling, to witnessing miracles of deliverance? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18, he endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. Their response was to have a conduct that God has to endure, a conduct of persistent murmuring and complaining and grousing against their circumstances, as you well know, a pattern of idolatry into which they sink even at the foot of Mount Sinai, making the golden calf and worshiping it. Well, then what about round two? Starts in verse 19. Then God overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. He gave them the promised land. And at tremendous disadvantage in terms of the numbers, the cities of Canaan were well fortified. Think of Jericho with its seemingly impregnable walls. How did God give that promised land to his people? Well, again, it was miraculous intervention. What was the effect? What was the response? After this, God gave them judges, excellent leaders to guide them until the time of Samuel the prophet, sterling leader in the providence of God. How did God's people respond? Well, verse 21. And the people then asked for a king. And he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. How'd they respond to all God's goodness and his provision of wonderful leaders like Samuel, godly men? They reject the King of Kings and ask for a king like the nations instead. In fact, Saul's name in Hebrew means "you asked for it." Those of you who know the story of Saul will know why he was named that way. The Lord told Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but it's me they've rejected as their king." Then there's round three. Begins in verse 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. So now God, again, mercifully responds. What's going to be the response? He testified concerning David. "I've found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. David's greater son that will fulfill all the promises that were made in the covenant to David. To be the one who would give, well, would be a prince of peace, who would build the ultimate temple and all the rest of it." What was Israel's response? Well, Paul goes on. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance. So just so you wouldn't miss it, God sends John the Baptist. "Who do you think I am? I'm not the one that I'm. But he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." How does Israel respond? "Brothers, children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed." The response was crucifixion. Does this take us by surprise? No, Paul's point is this is how you can tell Israel. They always respond like this because this is how you can tell any of us. It's not that they are somehow rather uniquely disqualified and unspiritual. They're just a parade example of the human condition. And so Paul at the end says, is that it? Does it end with the cross? Mel Gibson's Passion? No, there's a round four. The round four is that then God raised them up. And then he has sent witnesses to all the nations to bring the gospel. Now what's going to be the response of this wider audience and people of God? Well, the problem is still the same, isn't it? It's the problem of our greatest spiritual need, and that is that we don't see our spiritual need. It's our inability to recognize how desperately we need a Savior from sins, one who would come and lay down his life for those he called friends. St. Augustine said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. None of it made sense because Christ was an answer to a problem they did not think themselves to have. All of us are struggling with what the social psychologists call the self-serving bias or the above-average bias. This is why we don't get it, why we are so incurable in human terms. We're all like the citizenry of Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong and all the men are good-looking and all the children are above average. I've shared this in another context, but in one recent study with respect to Americans and their self-perception, it turned out that 66% of Americans believe that they look younger than their chronological age and feel younger. How can 66% of the people think that? Incidentally, only 12% think they look or feel older than their chronological age. What a massive amount of delusion. You know, we get embarrassed because we look in the mirror, and those of us who are in the 50 percentile of men or whatever, we start seeing some thinning hair. Why, we look 10 years older than we are, not realizing we're right on schedule. Or our struggles with other health issues or whatever they are. We struggle with respect to our self-assessments in work life. One study in Australia, 86% of workers claim that they're doing a better job than the average worker. 86%. Only 1% in anonymous surveys acknowledged that, no, they were doing below average. Imagine what this means about your view of your work. And incidentally, this isn't just a problem on the plant floor, it's also an even worse problem in the corner office. 90% of business managers report that they are better than average manager. That's why they all want merit pay increases. They think they're in line for one. 94% of college professors claim that they are better than the average professor. That's why they have no interest in the student surveys that are coming their way. They feel like the students are just judging themselves when they misjudge the good professor. 94%. In marriage, of course, it also is the problem. 76% of husbands claim that they share the food shopping about equally with their wives. 76%. 91% of wives insist in reality they're the ones who do it most of it, and the researchers agree with the wives, apparently. And you could just go on and on. It's a persistent problem. It's no wonder that in the aftermath of divorce, apart from Christians, born-again Christians, virtually all individuals following a divorce put the primary blame on the other partner, on the wife or the husband, not on themselves. Doing the very thing, of course, Jesus warned us against, and focusing on the speck that is in our brother's eye rather than paying attention to the beam in our own. Because we can't help ourselves. You see, we need to be born again. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't discern them. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You can't see it. It makes no sense. You don't get it. Apart from a spiritual rebirth, we don't feel like we're sinners. We don't see our need, the drastic need that would have required such a dire remedy, that the Son of God would have to have our sin imputed to him, that he would then suffer for it and pay in full on the cross. The psalmist in Psalm 36 says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin." Apart from a work of God's Spirit, you look in the mirror and you like what you see. And it's precisely for that that our text then insists that what we need is for God to intervening drastically to open up the eyes of the blind. There's an older member of our church, we'll call her Dorothy McIntyre, wrote me recently. She said, "I tried to tell John," that's her husband, "that we were all sinners. But being the good person that he thought he was, he replied, 'Speak for yourself. I'm not a sinner.' I really grieved over this for a long time, until one day I said to him, 'John, do you remember that you told me you weren't a sinner?' He looked up, wondering what I was about to say. So I said, 'I found something in the Bible which addresses what you said, and I'd like to read it to you.' I told him that I was reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and I began, 'For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except John McIntyre.'" He really looked stunned at the word, as the words sunk in. And I know it was then that the Lord spoke to his heart and caused him to begin reading his Bible, and he came to faith. Now, she, as a wife, had the goods on him. She could have given him tons of proof that he was a sinner, right? I mean, what wife couldn't do that? But suddenly, using the Word of God, the same sovereign power with which God spoke the universe into existence obtains and adheres into this Word, the Word written. And suddenly there was a power that brought life. And John got it. Our text tells us that the complementary truth of this necessity of being born again is, of course, then having our lives be appointed for eternal life. In verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Unless God does it, unless he has sovereignly changed your heart, you will not come to faith. Unless he changes your heart and removes the blindness, unstops the ears, you don't get it. And so the book of Acts repeatedly has to stress this sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 18, verse 27, when Paul was at Philippi, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's what we need. That's what you need tonight, or it's all a dead letter, all a waste of time. That's what I need. In Acts chapter 18, at Corinth, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. You're invincible." Why? "Because I'm with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Paul's couldn't take any comfort in the thought that that referred to the Jews. They were the ones who were stirring up trouble. It didn't refer to Christians, because Paul hadn't yet preached the gospel, barely. It was God sovereignly saying, "I've got many people in this city, so they will live to hear the message and they will respond. I'll open their hearts. They will believe. You don't have to worry about playing God. I'll do my part. You be faithful." It's this mystery, the paradox of election. There are many ways to think about it. Obviously, we can't dismiss one side of the paradox in favor of the other. Lots of passages stress man's responsibility. Jesus once said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That's an open invitation, isn't it? Even if you weren't appointed to eternal life, it would seem to apply to you. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Acts chapter 6, 37. You don't have to worry, you know, gee, can I go to Jesus? Maybe he won't let me come. There's never been a person in the history of the universe who came to Jesus and had him drive them away. And yet Jesus prefaces this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's got lots of folks in this city. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. It is a paradox. Now, to explain a paradox, it normally wouldn't be thought to be helpful to use a paradox, but that's what I'm going to do. In fact, we're going to use a slide here. An analogy actually was suggested by John Jefferson Davis, but if you want to look at the detailed experimentation, you can read about it in Green's book, The Fabric of the Cosmos. But let's move on. I know not all of us have had physics background. This may not appeal to everybody's taste buds. But just to get us on the same page, how do waves behave? We've got to be aware of this problem in terms of dealing with subatomic particles or light. Let's press the button and here are some waves. See them? Look at that. Wow. Look what happens when they go through this double slit and that reef, that barrier. It ends up being that you end up with an interference pattern. Do you see how the waves add and mutually reinforce one another in some areas and then subtract and null each other? That's how waves behave. They create an interference pattern. Let's move on. How do particles behave? Well, I think you know what particles do. They do that. And look at that. And look at that. By the way, if you're listening on the radio, this is a good reason for attending Park Street Church. And you would have also missed that. Well, let's apply those rudimentary insights to subatomic particles or light. Here are two possible paths for a beam of light. And not surprisingly, if you put a beam splitter, in other words, a half-mirrored mirror that will allow the light to go 50-50 in either direction, press the button up there, then you get this. And so then you get a refraction pattern, a kind of interference pattern, just like we saw with respect to the waves on the water. In the detection screen, you can see where they're adding and subtracting, creating blacks or special lights. Everyone following that so far? Okay. Now the amazing part comes next. Let's try it again. If we reduce the light so that it isn't a beam, a continuous beam of light, but instead individual particles, what's surprising is that even though they're not interfering with each other at all, they're not bumping into each other, you nevertheless get an interference pattern. This is this strange quality about light that under certain circumstances it acts in a wave-like manner, but we're not done yet. Let's try one more interesting variation on this, the John Archibald Wheeler delayed choice experiment. This experiment was done and has been done in a variety of ways in the 1980s and 90s, so it's actually something we know. It's not just a thought experiment. Press the button. This time we've got a beam splitter, but we also have a photon detector. It's off. Now I'm just showing what would happen with an individual photon, a light pulse of the smallest amount, that if you ran that experiment over many days, eventually you would get, once again, an interference pattern, strangely enough, if the detector is off. If the detector is off, of course, you don't know which path it took, so this diagram is totally false. I showed it going one way or another. In reality, you have no idea which way it went. Let's turn the photon detector on now. One more run. Now the photon detector will be on. Only after the light bumps off the beam splitter, just afterward, goes through the beam splitter, just afterward, the photon detector goes on. Look what's happening on the detection screen. When you know which way the path is, when you experiment and discover which way the photon actually went, there's no interference. But you didn't turn the photon detector on until after it had already gone through the beam splitter. It's as if an experiment later in time has affected the situation beforehand. Isn't it strange? Now, this can be explained in a variety of ways, all of them equally enigmatic. Let's Wheeler, this is how he explains it. We choose what shall have happened after it has already happened. It has not really happened. It has not really happened. It is not a phenomenon until it is an observed phenomenon. Niels Bohr, one of the founders of quantum mechanics, said, "Those who are not shocked by quantum mechanics cannot possibly have understood it." And Richard Feynman says, "I think we can safely say that no one understands quantum mechanics. No one gets it." There's something entirely puzzling about this, that seeing an experiment, doing an experiment after the fact, would change the results so dramatically. One more. But Jefferson Davis then says election perhaps is to be compared with this, that the photon detector is like faith and conversion and repentance. It's the experiment that tells us on what path you've been all along. The decision it reveals, or it makes all the rest of the past irrelevant, and suddenly now only this is relevant, that your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It's this wonderful comfort. It's something you can't know ahead of time. It's not that you go out to the world and say, who knows, you may be elect. In fact, Calvin the Reformer said, "I do not send men off to the secret election of God to await with gaping mouths salvation there. I bid them make their way directly to Christ, in whom salvation is offered us. Whoever does not walk in the plain path of faith can make nothing of the election of God but a labyrinth of destruction." You go to Christ, and when you come to Christ, then it will have been the case that you will have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. As Ephesians chapter 1 puts it, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we have also been chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might live for the praise of his glory." It's a wonderful truth. We haven't exhausted. Much needs to be said, and on another occasion we'll return to it. But a wonderful encouragement to us when we look back on our lives and wonder, wait a minute, you know, I just happened to attend Park Street Church tonight. That's because my favorite program was canceled. What if it hadn't been canceled and I didn't show up and then I didn't hear the gospel and then I didn't come to faith? You mean God would suspend my eternal destiny on such a whimsical thing as whether ABC would show my sitcom? Well, the God who accomplishes everything according to his sovereign plan doesn't mess up. If you're here, you're here by divine appointment. You can say of your life, like Joseph said of his life, in spite of the crazy twists and turns that it took, including a prison sentence, that God sent me ahead of you. This was all of God. This was his plan, namely for the saving of many lives. He's put me just where he wants. This applies to the whole of the Christian life. It's a comfort that extends not only to the matters of salvation, but to the whole of our walk with God. What is your only comfort in life and death? Christians answer with the Heidelberg Catechism, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me, he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He's that sovereign. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for you. We thank you for the love that fashioned redemption's plan and for your sovereign purpose that has been accomplished in time. May we respond as you determine, allow us to cleave to Christ, to come to him because we belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.